Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, continuing our study in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Prior to our Bible session today, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary, to make sure that the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, is complete. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of studying your word and coming together for that purpose. We pray once again that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. We start out, of course, in verse 10. We're going to get into Paul's assessment of the church in Corinth. Now, the church had sent him a letter, and the letter was hand-carried to him in Ephesus, where he's at now on his third missionary journey, about the year 55 A.D. He will answer those questions starting in chapter 7, but before he does that, he's going to comment on the report that came back to him about the condition of the church. And that's where he's getting his information about what's happening. And obviously this person that's giving this information, Paul asked, and they're giving a valid assessment of what is going on. So this would not be gossip or maligning or slander. They're giving a report. And so he says, "Now I exhort you, brethren." Paul again reminds them that they're Adolphos, and that is the word for brethren. It means they're all in the family of God. And he's pulling rank on them. He's basically using his authority now, and he has the right to do that because he is the chief apostle. And what we're going to start here is a first in a long list of negatives about the Corinthians. And so this is primarily it's rooted in their negative mental attitude. They are not applying Bible doctrine. And, of course, many of them do not possess even the Bible doctrine, so they can't apply what they don't possess. He wants them to look at life from the divine viewpoint based on Bible doctrine and not from the human viewpoint, which is based on a variety of things. And Paul is going to talk about the concept of salvation to a divine establishment. He's going to talk about the doctrine of Bible doctrine. And he's going to talk about the old sin nature. A lot of doctrines are going to come out in his assessment of these people. So he says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, that's his authority. And he's pulling rank on these people. He's using that as his authority. And that's absolutely true. "That you all agree, and that there be no division among you, but that you be made complete to the same mind, in the same mind and in the same judgment." So we started out, as we studied this morning, with the fact that they're all in union with Christ. They're all in this unity factor. And that's very true. But in reality, they are not. They are nothing but in union at all. So experientially, they're not acting like they're in union. Positionally, they are in union, whether they like it or not. And so he's urging them, he's exhorting them, and that is a method of teaching that challenges them. It's like you can tell someone to do something, but you actually yell at them to do it. And he wants them to all agree, and that there be no division among you, because there's a lot of different divisions. We're going to get those categories very shortly. "But that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment." Same mind doesn't mean that you change your personalities and everybody walks around like a zombie. It means you have the same mind of Christ. You have the same problem-solving devices. You apply those devices. You apply the problem-solving device of hope and faith rest and love, and you understand everybody what the doctrine of eternal security is, just as one example. The doctrine of the hypostatic union, the doctrine of the rapture. We're going to see that these Corinthians, some of the Corinthians did not believe even in the resurrection body. So he's basically telling them, nope, you've got to have the same mind. The Bible is dogmatic. Bible doctrines are dogmatic. It's not, it could be this way and it could be that way. Not at all. And in the same judgment, that's the application. Once you've got the mind, then you can rightly divide. You can make the same accurate judgment and assessment. So, you've got to have the doctrine before you can make your assessments. Verse 11. You'll notice that we're not taking time to go through the word-by-word exegesis of this book, and that's in the interest of time. So you that are, you know, bubbling Greek scholars, you know, I encourage you to look at your thesaurus and your lexicon and plummet your way through those things, but we simply do not have the luxury of time to go line by line. If you so desire that, of course, you can get taped from other ministries that are accurately teaching Bible doctrine, that have gone line by line, verb by verb, word by word. But from time to time, I'll throw out a couple of words for you. Okay, verse 11. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren. Again, the same concept. Paul is using repetition. He's reminding them that they're in the family of God. They're in the family of God because he's about ready to lower the boom on them. And who's the person that's making this report? Well, she's identified, Chloe. By Chloe, that there are quarrels among you. Now, Chloe is obviously a mature believer. This is a female believer. And she is telling Paul all the skinny on the church and the believers in Corinth. Is this gossip? No. She's making an assessment. And if you look at the concept of the Bible doctrine that we have in our book on judgment, let's take a quick look at that. That is on page... where is it? Do I have one on judgment? I got it categorized in here about... I don't see it. So, I've categorized it under a different category, obviously. Let's try authority, because it's obviously under the doctrine of authority, or it should be under authority. And this refers to when you can make an assessment, when you can make a judgment. And those judgments are not in here as well. So we'll come back to that, and I'll have to find the exact category where I put that. But in general, the category of judgment basically says this. It's under privacy. That's what it's under. It's under privacy. I think I put it under privacy. Yeah, privacy. Okay, so we're going to go to a P instead of a J. In our current version, it's page 166. Let's look at the concept of privacy and judgment. Because is Chloe out of line or is Chloe not out of line? Because privacy deals with the laws of divine establishment. Rule number one is freedom and privacy. That is a law of divine establishment that God has established for the maintenance of freedom, both for unbelievers and for believers. So we start out with point one. We haven't done this doctrine for quite some time, so it's efficacious that we do so. So point one under the doctrine of privacy and judging. Each believer is accountable to the Lord only. That's who you're accountable to. You're not accountable to me, and I'm not accountable to you. You are accountable directly to the Lord. You're a royal priest. You're a royal ambassador, and you represent yourself before the Lord. 1 Peter 2:5, 1 Peter 2:9, compared with Colossians 3:17. The Lord is your master. You are his slave. Point two. A violation of another's privacy leads to judging, and judging is one of the worst of all the mental attitude sins. It's way up there on the list of God's list of sins that he abhors the most. Romans 2:1, Romans 14:4, Romans 14:10-14, 1 Corinthians 4:7, and 2 Corinthians 5:10. And I note that making judgments, observations, or assessments about things in life is normal and legitimate. So obviously you have to make assessments. If you see somebody driving on the road in an erratic manner, you would say, what an idiot. That's not judging, that's an assessment of something that's occurring. So sitting in judgment is what we could probably translate this as a better thing. When we say judgment, it's sitting in judgment, where you're setting yourself up as the juror, the prosecutor, the judge, and the executioner all at once. You're sitting in judgment on someone in a manner that invades their privacy, another member of the human race. That is not authorized, that's not legitimate. God is the judge of other believers, not you. That's the general principle. We're going to see some exceptions under point 10, but right now that's the general principle. That it's a sin to sit in judgment on someone else. One, you're not qualified. You don't have all the facts. And two, as a judge, you are imperfect. So how is an imperfect judge going to sit in judgment over another imperfect person? Now, of course, lawyers try to use this trick in court. Well, they'll tell the jury, well, you're not authorized to pass judgment on my client for murder because you're all murderers. You all think evil thoughts. That's not what it means. That's out of context. If you're called to serve on a jury, you have the authority to make a judgment. The fact that you're a murderer as well, in thought, is irrelevant. The question is, did this person violate a law? And you're authorized to sit in judgment on that concept. So, point three, privacy is an extension of the divine institutions. It is divine institution number one, John 21:22. We've studied the divine institutions many times, and privacy is critical. Communist nations, they don't recognize your privacy. The individual is nothing. The state is everything. Same with socialism. The individual is not prized. It's the state that's prized. You serve the state. Under freedom, the state serves you. And that's the exact antithesis between freedom-loving nations and nations that are run by totalitarian regimes. It's all about the state, not about you. You have no freedom. In this country, of course, it's all about the individual. At least that's what our founding fathers thought. We have many socialists, liberals, communists in this country that want to turn it the other way. And unfortunately, they're becoming quite successful in the modern era. Point four, live and let live is your attitude as a Christian. 2 Thessalonians 3, 11-13. For example, even if you hear gossip, which is true, it's none of your business. Do not pass it on. Gossip, in fact, is information that's true that you pass on. Slander is information that's false that you pass on. But if it's none of your business, it's none of your business. So if somebody says, for example, I saw so-and-so coming out of a bar. Well, maybe they did come out of a bar and they were drunk. Maybe they were drunk. None of your business. Why would you pass that on to someone else? You put that person in a bad light. You're gossiping about them. So, you're not authorized to gossip about other people. They're responsible to the Lord. They live their life as unto the Lord, not unto you. Point five, never impose your personal standards or good advice on others regarding their dress, their eating, their social relationships, etc., etc. I have lots of norms and standards about how I think people should dress, how I think they should get their hair cut, how I think women should dress, and those are my personal preferences. If you want to have a mohawk hairstyle that looks like a chicken and wear rings in your ear, you know, that doesn't line up with my assessment, but that's your, you know, that's your business. You're certainly free to dress up in any way you want to in Bible class, as long as it's not a distraction to other believers, then it's okay with me. If you come in here naked, that's probably not okay because you're going to be a distraction to other people. But if you come in with normal clothes on, that's fine. So, other people's eating habits, none of your business. Suppose they eat strange foods or do this or do that. That's simply an eating habit. Social relationships, none of your business. Basically, mind your own damn business. And basically, when you want to give good advice to other people, people don't listen to advice, and they hate good advice. People that need advice won't take it. And people that don't need advice, well, they don't need advice. So keep your opinions to yourself unless someone asks you. If they ask you your opinion, then you can give it. But generally, do not give opinions unless someone asks you for an opinion. Romans 14:4-10. So live and let live is your general attitude, a relaxed mental attitude towards all the human race. Live and let live. Point six, a believer who sits in judgment is in for divine discipline from the Lord. In fact, you're in for extra divine discipline because you get the judgment of the sin that person is doing, plus the judgment for gossiping about that sin. And that's Matthew 7:1-2, Proverbs 6:11-19, Proverbs 12:13, and look up the doctrine of sin. This is a horrible mental attitude sin that's expressed with the tongue. As James indicated, the tongue's a little thing, but it can start huge forest fires with your gossip, your maligning, your slandering, your judging of another believer. And who gave you the authority to judge your brother, another fellow believer? Nobody. Point seven, those who don't respect the privacy of others are troublemakers. 1 Timothy 5:13. And they are on an equal par with murderers and thieves, according to 1 Peter 4:5. You respect the privacy of other people. It's none of your business what they do. Those that don't respect the privacy of others are troublemakers, as we indicated, 1 Timothy 5:13. Point eight, people sit in judgment of others, which, how does it manifest itself? What's the outward manifestation of judging? Well, you gossip and you bully people. You want them to do what you want them to do. So you're a bully. You're a self-righteous prig and you're never wrong and you know it all. Who wants to be around people like that? I don't know. And usually these type of people drive everyone away from them because nobody wants to be told how right you are and how wonderful you are. And this comes to people in all sorts of categories. You'll have people that will have, they're up on their high horse about, for example, some health thing. And you've got to do this or you're not healthy, brother. Okay, well, maybe I do, maybe I don't. Did I ask for your advice? No. But this person's going to give you their advice about all the things they want you to do to be a happy, healthy housewife. Well, maybe those things are true, maybe they're not true. That's not the issue. The issue is that, you know, you can offer advice to people, but it's an area that's set with minefields with most humans. Because most humans don't want advice unless they ask you for it. They might say to you, hey, I see you're looking like you have a rosy glow these days. What's going on? Why are you looking so in the pink these days? And you can tell them, well, I discovered this new vitamin XYZ, and I've been taking it 3 times a day, and you should do the same thing. Oh, okay. Well, thank you for your advice. But then, you know, these are all sorts of categories. I see that you're on the chair master or whatever, and you know, I see that your gluteus maximus is getting very big. Why don't you stop doing this and stop doing that? Or I see that your kids are having colds, and then you have the floor must be cold in your house. Therefore, you need to have them put on socks. Well, maybe all that's true, but who asked you? Not your business. Do they tell you how to run your life? No. Well, why do you think you need to tell them how to run their life? Who set you up as the supreme judge and the arbitrator of all things? Even if the advice is true, that's not the point. It's none of your damn business unless they ask you. So if you have special qualifications and people ask you, that's fine. But Christians have this long proboscis. They want to stick their nose in everybody else's business, particularly members of your family and your immediate family. And you have this with the mother-in-law syndrome. The mother-in-law knows everything. You're raising those kids how? Well, that's not how I did it when little Johnny was little. And this will cause what in the marriage? Strife. Mother-in-law should keep their mouths closed unless the daughter-in-law asks her something. How does Junior like his stew made? Oh, I'm glad you asked, honey. Here's how to do it. Mother-in-law doesn't go in and say, this is what Junior likes, and this is how you do it. They're gone. When little Johnny leaves the house, that's it. And you don't carry that on to the grandkids. Well, my grandkids used to do this, and you need to send your kids to this camp and that camp, and they need to have this violin lesson because my kids had violin. Oh, those are just, you're just causing discord. There's a way to do it, and there's a way not to do it. Never do it in a preachy manner. You simply say, well, what about, do your kids have any interest in anything? You know, there's subtle ways to do it. Because, A, people are going to shut you down. They don't want to hear it. Do you want to hear it? I always have people that, you know, you return fire on them. When they tell you all sorts of good advice, I start giving them all sorts of good advice. And they kind of get the hint. Oh, wow, well, I didn't ask you for that. Well, neither did I. So you can return fire. Or, of course, I'm not advocating that you return fire. Just suffer in silence and say, thank you very much. Thank you. Noted, noted, noted. And move on. But you can see I'm just giving you some illustrations from the real world. Nobody wants your good advice. Even if it's true, they don't want it. So, mind your own business unless someone asks you for your wisdom. And that's a place of great... this is a great place to be when people come to you and ask for advice. Who do people usually ask for advice? People that are judgmental and look at them sideways? Mm-mm. They ask for advice to those people that are grace-oriented, that don't judge them, that don't look down their nose at them, that treat them with kindness and forbearance and tolerance. No one's going to ask your opinion if you have a reputation of being a know-it-all and spreading around rumors like, well, did you know that so-and-so did this? And I had to tell them how to fix their life because I told them to do this. And then it comes back to you that you found out that someone's talking about you. Never a good thing. So usually if you're smart, go to people that have grace orientation to life. But there are so many Christians that want to run everybody else's life, and it causes great discord. The tongue is a little thing, but it can destroy relationships. It can destroy things that should not be destroyed. And it's just a lack of grace orientation, a lack of common sense. Many of these gossip types, their heart's in the right place, but they can't help themselves because that's the trend of their old sin nature. They don't have the trend to go out and get drunk and fornicate, but they got the trend to tell everybody what to do. And that can lead to great things, great disaster, and great distraction, and great divisions. That's what the Corinthians are doing. Wait till we get to these divisions here. It's going to be a whole lot of fun. Okay. So, when you sit in judgment, you're actually manifesting your own misery. You have a deep approbation to control other people and other things in your environment, and you can't control it. It will always explode in your face. It'll never control itself. You just can't do it. Satan can't do it, and you can't do it. Okay. And a lot of these people base their so-called opinions on Bible doctrine. You haven't lived until you've come across a believer that's going to give you advice based on the Word of the Lord, because I'm a mature believer, and you got to listen to me. And they'll parrot a couple of Bible phrases for you, and everything's couched in the Bible. I don't like being around people like that. They can't say a word without "praise the Lord" as the next sentence. Or, "God willing, I'm going to the store." Yeah, we got you going to the store. You know, stop all the "God willing, I'm taking a step to the bathroom." But they parrot that because they're trying to cloak themselves in the Bible to show you how holy they are. Everything's got a Bible verse attached to it. They can't even say two words without throwing in a Bible verse. They're obnoxious. And they're cloaking their own misery. Deep down misery. You can't have a conversation with them about anything. "Hey, how about that art stuff?" "Well, you know, the Lord would say this." I didn't ask you about the Lord. I asked you, what do you think about the art? Or how about this concept of history? How about this and that? Everything, they immediately turn right to the Bible. And I don't like to be around them. You know, I got all that stuff. I know the Bible. But I'm just trying to have fellowship with you as a normal person without getting into a theological dissertation on how many angels are on the pin of a needle. But they can't help themselves. So their opinions, their so-called opinions, they always cloak it in Bible doctrine. And therefore they're never wrong. And if you disagree with them, then you're some type of a sub-Christian. And how dare you disagree with me because you're disagreeing with God's Word. So it goes on and on and on. Many verses talk about this insidious process. Galatians 4:29, Colossians 2:16, Romans 14:2 to 4. Many other verses that you can look up for your own edification. Okay, point 9. Believers are commanded to separate from those who consistently engage in judging others. Someone that consistently engages in judging. You are commanded to love them from afar. Judge and you will not be judged. So, you know, it's not a good policy. Even if you're right when you engage in sitting in judgment on someone else's life and their behavior, not a good thing. Okay, because it will come back to you. Exceptions to judging. 1, point 10, subpoint 1. The pastor teacher has the authority to sit in judgment and take action to protect the privacy of the congregation. The pastor teacher has the authority, the rule over you. If you determine to sit yourself into a Bible class, that communicator has the authority to sit in judgment and to invite you to leave because you're disrupting. What's the basis that he invites you to leave? Because of your dress? No. Because of your obnoxious personality? No. Because you're distracting other believers. That's the criteria. Is your behavior distracting other believers? And if the answer is yes, then you're invited to leave. So if you've got a believer that's a notorious gossip, and they come in and gossip and gossip and gossip, then, you know, you would boot that person out. Tell them to go haunt some other Bible class. They're not there interested in Bible doctrine. They're there for their own silly reasons. Next point, under divine institution number 4, the government can enforce criminal and civil law. They have the right to sit in judgment of criminals. You violate the criminal code, they have the right to judge you and sentence you to death if you committed a capital crime. Point 3 under point 10. Concerning Bible doctrine, which is dogmatic. If a matter impacts the believer directly, you have the right to pass judgment when it conflicts with Bible doctrine. When Bible doctrine is absolutely dogmatic in some situation, you have the right to sit in an assessment. For example, if Bible doctrine says there is eternal security, and somebody says that there is not eternal security, well, you actually make an assessment of that person that they are a loser to that degree. You're not judging them. You're saying, well, I make an assessment. You are a loser. And until you get with eternal security, you will be a loser. Because you can't advance beyond that. The doctrine of eternal security opens up all sorts of doctrines. If you don't accept that, there's a lot of doctrines that just will not open their door to you. And therefore, my assessment is, you're a loser. I'm not sitting in judgment. I'm just making an assessment, which is dogmatic based on Bible doctrine. But that's a very dangerous area because, A, it's none of my business what your spiritual growth is, unless you reveal it to me. I don't really want to know. It's between you and the Lord. Back to point one. You represent yourself before the Lord. My job is only to communicate Bible doctrine. It's not to live your life, to check your spiritual status, pat you on the head, or anything else. And I really don't want to, so please don't bother me. You live your life as unto the Lord. But if it comes to my attention, I'm going to make an assessment. Okay, parent to a child. Obviously, as long as the child lives under the roof of the parent, the child is responsible to the judgment of the parent. For example, I have minor children. My wife and I, we substitute our volition for their volition. We pass judgment on their behavior. And we provide discipline when it's necessary to correct that behavior. So children can't say, well, you can't judge me. A child that's a teenager that learns this Bible doctrine says, well, you can't judge me. Yeah, I can. I'm your parent. I have the authority to pass judgment on you and to execute judgment on you. It's not a sin. And then, of course, making recommendations of support. When people ask me for a letter of recommendation, I usually fudge a little bit, but I do give that letter of recommendation. Or I'll say, I can't. One, I don't know you enough to assess you. Or two, I don't think you really want a letter from me. You might want to ask someone else. So if I don't write, when I write letters of recommendation, they're always good letters. If I can't write a good letter, I'm not going to say anything. But if someone would come to me and say, look, I'm going to hire this person, they work for you, what's your assessment? Well, then I'm authorized to give an assessment. I try to give an honest assessment. But if they don't ask me, I'm not going to tell them. They can figure it out for their self. So those are the general exceptions to judging. Point 11. When you judge, when you sit in judgment, what do? Because we all judge. We all commit these sins. We all give people advice when they don't want it. We all judge them. And that's what you're doing. When you give people advice that they don't want it, you're judging them. You're sitting in judgment on their lifestyle, their modus operandi, their educational system, their social relationships. You shouldn't hang around that person. Well, it's none of your business who I hang around with. So, what do you do when you do that? Rebound immediately. 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:13. Keep very short accounts. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. Hebrews 12:12-13. Then, concentrate on the Word and endeavor to mind your own damn business. Make it a point that from now on, I'm going to try to mind my own business. This is the grace of God. God does not authorize you to judge other believers. He will take care of them. 2 Peter 3:19. God will repay. God has all the facts. When you sit in judgment of somebody, you're assuming you have all the facts. You don't. And when you have a dispute, when marriage counselors try to do marriage counseling, you're going to hear one side, and then you hear the other side. You still can't make a good assessment because each side is going to be putting forth their argument. You don't have all the facts. You never will have all the facts.
Is that 2 Peter 3:18?
I'm sorry?
Is that where it says 2 Peter 3? You mean 2 Peter 3:18, right?
3, I haven't got my, let's say 3:18 and 3:19. Let's see if it's 3:18 and 3:19. I don't know. Let's check it out real quick. We got a second. I love the rattling of pages. So we've got 2 Peter 3, which tells us, yes, it'd be 3:18. Do I have 19? There is no, where am I? There is no 2 Peter 3:19, so it's 2 Peter 3:18. And that's your goal. It's to take in Bible doctrine. Concentrate on the Word of God. Concentrate on the Word of God. Take in Bible doctrine and mind your own business. Mind your own business. The Bible's view of sitting in judgment on others, Proverbs 6:11-19. And basically, again, it's not authorized. Each believer has enough to worry about in your own life. The evil of each day is sufficient for you, isn't it? Do you need any more evil? I think you got all you can handle. I know I got all I can handle every day. Romans 4:14. And avoid the pattern of chain sinning. What's chain sinning in the doctrine of sin? Well, it opens the door. Once you start gossiping, then you start, once you start judging, you start gossiping, you start maligning, you have bitterness, and you infect other people. And it just goes on and on and on. This is called chain sinning. And that's what we have in James, that the little fire can burn down entire stands of trees. Point 12. Again, when you sit in judgment, it's manifested by gossip and slander. The person who sits in judgment is advertising their own misery in your own soul. You do not apply Bible doctrine, so what are you applying? You're applying things that come out of the depths and the bowels of the old sin nature. The sign of the mature believer is a control over your tongue. James 3, 5 to 6. You can bridle your own tongue. Now, that's not literally taking some tape and putting it around your tongue, because the tongue simply manifests what's coming out of your soul. The window to the soul is not the eyes. It's the tongue. That's the window to somebody's soul. Can you control your tongue? And if the answer is yes, you're on your way. Eyes can fake you out. If you've ever been in the ring with boxers, don't look at the eyes. It can fake you right out. So, the pattern, of course, is established, and the tongue is the key. If you can control your tongue, you've done a very good thing, because it takes a lot of Bible doctrine to control that tongue. Okay, point 13. When you are the object of judging, in other words, someone judges you, you're the one that's being slandered and gossiped and maligned, what do you do about it? You turn the other cheek. You let the Lord repay. That's what turn the other cheek means. It has nothing to do with physical violence. Someone tries to deck you, punch them. Or better yet, when they start to swing, hit them first. That's called anticipatory self-defense. So this nonsense that Christians can't use defense, of course, is ridiculous. The turn the other cheek is an idiom. When someone gossips about you, you don't gossip. They slander, you don't slander. They lie, you don't lie back. The Lord will repay. 1 Peter 5, 7, Psalm 55, 22, Romans 12, 19. The Lord will take care of it.
What about where he says, we shall judge angels?
Yes, that refers to the fact that when you have your resurrection body, you will be superior to angels. Angels will be servants of believers. Right now, angels are superior to us in their bodies. But we will have rule over angels, and there is no equality in heaven. There's vast inequality. They will serve you. They will be your servants, and we will rule over them as well. This is, of course, for mature believers. And that's under the doctrine of angels. So the doctrine of privacy and judging is a good kickoff for the Corinthians, because that's the underlying sin that these folks were being sucked into. So we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, the word people is an ellipsis, that there are quarrels among you. So Chloe is his agent. She's a mature believer. And apparently this letter is being carried by Chloe's people. They carried the letter to Paul to ask these questions that start in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And they also, Paul, you know, said, okay, give me a report. Give me a sit rep. Now, this is what commanding generals do. You've got troops out in the field. You have the captains come in. You say, okay, give me an assessment. What's going on? And that's not judging. It's an assessment. And Paul has the right, as the pastor teacher, to listen to this report. And the report is accurate. It's not full of slander and maligning and gossip and mean-spiritedness. It's an accurate report. And he says, here's what I've got from the headquarters here. Here's what I've got on my information, that there are quarrels among you. Verse 12, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, so Paul's going into details when he says there are divisions, there's quarrels. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. And I of Apollos. Who's Apollos? Apollos is a pastor teacher. We know that he came out of Alexandria. He was eloquent. He knew a lot about the Old Testament scriptures, but the couple we studied in Acts had to give him a crash course on advanced Bible doctrine, on church-age Bible doctrine, and they did so. And so Apollos was at one time, he was a pastor-teacher in Corinth, but apparently we can reconstruct the crime scene. He couldn't take it. He left. And even Paul wanted to come back, and he wouldn't go back. He couldn't take these people. So he was kind of a sensitive type of fellow. And, you know, different people have different personalities. And if everybody wasn't oohing and aahing over Apollos and giving him the attention he needed, perhaps, or he just didn't have the stomach to do it. You've met these people. They're very kind and sweet and nice. They just don't have it in them to get a big stick and hit people upside the head. Just not there. They can't do it. And so Apollos is that type of person. He's a great orator. What he says very well. He puts out Bible doctrine. But he can't deal with these backbiting, gossipy, slandering, maligning people. And he just got to get away from them. Titus could deal with them. Apollos couldn't. So every pot has a lid. Some people that have that are pastor teachers are sweet type of people. They have angels and light and sweetness and light about them, and some pastor teachers just crusty old buzzards. And that's just the way it is. So God, the Holy Spirit, will assign you the pastor teacher that you need. And at one point in your life, it might be someone that's sweetness and light. Another part, it might be someone that's an ex-drill sergeant.
Are these the early denominations?
No, these aren't denominations. There's no denominations in the Bible.
No,
because
like when somebody says, well, I'm a Lutheran, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm an Episcopalian, or I'm a Presbyterian.
Right.
This is
where it comes from. These are weak sisters that get together to congregate around other weak sisters. But it's unauthorized, because Paul is slamming all this stuff immediately, because they're starting to split into little sections, and they would have their own, theology associated with each section. So yeah, this is common for humans. I mean, humans do this all the time. So birds of a feather flock together. But as you recall, in our first Bible class, Paul starts out with his valid premise that we're all in one. We're all in union with Christ. There are no divisions. We all got to be of the same mind so that we can sit with the same judgment. But the reality in Corinth is that they do have divisions amongst the church. So he says that there's quarrels among you. And that's what these denominations cause. It's quarreling. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul. I of Apollos, and I of Cephas. Who's Cephas? That's Peter. Peter. Now, we have no evidence that Peter was ever in Corinth. May have been, we just don't know. But obviously they knew about Peter. Peter had his own ministry, and they crossed paths on several occasions, Paul and Peter. Peter had two letters that we know of, but obviously these people know of Peter. And they're in the city of Corinth. Now, whether Peter visited Corinth or not, I can't tell you. The Bible doesn't say. Nobody can tell you. And then we have an eye of Christ. This is the hoity-toity crowd. So this is the one-up. Okay, well, you guys say you're this category. Well, we're of Christ. This is the folks that are trying to trump everybody. Well, that's fine, but we're the special elite crowd. We're of Christ. And I'm sure the other people in the other crowds thought, hey, why do we say that?
Like the Church of Christ.
Yeah, but it's beyond that. But yeah, when they say we're of Christ, the other groups are now identified with a different group.
That's like the Trump ace.
Yes, it's the ace Trump. And so I'm sure the people initially, when they started their little groups, the divisions didn't start out. The last group was I of Christ. And that's the last group that came along. They said, well, we'll just trump all of you. And we say that this is what we are. And of course, it's spiritual king of the mountain is all it is. Spiritual king of the mountain. So we've got the Paul party, we got the Apollos party, we got the Peter party, and we got the Christ party. Divisions are based on what? Arrogance. They're just arrogant people. Who told you to divide in these parties? Nobody. Pastor teachers come and go. But the Bible doctrine that's being taught by Paul, Apollos, and Peter, it's all the same. Men change. Bible doctrine doesn't change. Now, some pastor teachers know more than others. That's true. Paul knew more than Apollos, and he knew more than Peter. He knew more than both of them put together. But what they did know was consistent with what Paul was teaching. They may have been at the level of 80%. Paul's at 100%. But they weren't saying anything that was different than what Paul was saying. Paul had the advanced doctrines, as Peter indicated. Paul's got the advanced doctrines, but the doctrines that they were putting out were all valid, and they were all agreeing with each other. So, that's their problem. They've got divisions. They're arrogant people. They're dividing their little cliques. And cliques pop up everywhere. Verse 13. Has Christ been divided? This is a rhetorical question, of course. No. Divisions are wrong. Paul is nothing. Apollos is nothing. Peter is nothing, and of course this group that calls himself the group of Christ, they're nothing. Christ is not nothing, but they're nothing. Has Christ been divided? No. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? I might add that Mary was not crucified for you Catholics either. Mary was a sinner. She can't die for your sins. I'm sure she was a wonderful person, but she wasn't crucified for you. So Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So, baptism, of course, we have the doctrine of baptism because that's brought up here. Baptism is a ritual. And baptism, of course, the water ritual of baptism was practiced in the first century. And it was a teaching tool. It was primarily addressed to the Jews, although Greeks were baptized as well. But it was a renunciation of all the Jewish rituals. You don't need all those rituals, basically, is what they were saying. It was a teaching tool. The ritual we're going to show you is that you're going to go into the water, which represents your identification with Christ and his death. You come up out of the water, you're identified. That's what baptism means, by the way. Baptismo means to identify one thing with something else. When you come up, you're identified with his eternal life, with his life. That's all it meant. If you understand what the ritual means and you want to be baptized today, have at it. It's not a condition for salvation. It's not a prerequisite for salvation. If you know the doctrine already, I don't see a need for baptism. Baptism is not commanded by our Lord. Water baptism in the church age is not commanded by anybody.
So Matthew 28:19 is really just to believe. That's not to be water baptized.
No. Water baptism and John's baptism was an entirely different situation. John baptized no one that was not already saved. He wouldn't baptize unbelievers. And that baptism was an indication that the Messiah is here. The public ministry is now. The God of Israel has revealed himself to his people. Make straight paths.
I was raised Baptist, and they always said that that was the first step that you take now that you're a believer, is to be baptized. They always used to say that. They say maybe it's not really necessary for salvation, but and you're following the Lord, that is the first step.
Well, but you're not following the Lord because the Lord never received the water baptism of the church age. His baptism was unique. You can't follow the Lord in his baptism. You cannot go to the cross. As Paul said, I didn't go to the cross. You can't go to the cross.
That's not really part of the gospel.
Well, no. The church age, the baptism in the church age was in the church age. And the gospels deal with the pre-canon period. It deals with the Old Testament dispensation, with the special exception for Jesus Christ, who had his own dispensation of one, basically the hypostatic union. So Paul's indicating, of course, that this division is also based on this ritual of water baptism. In fact, water baptism is not mentioned in outside the book of Acts, except in a negative manner. You don't see it in any of the letters, except in a negative manner.
So is this water baptism here that he's saying?
Yes, baptized. It's water baptism that he's referring to, water baptism. Which, of course, brings us to the doctrine of baptism. But again, before we get to the doctrine of baptism, Paul is basically saying, look, baptism is not the issue. The issue is the death of Christ. The deaths of Christ on the cross. The crucifixion of Christ saves you, not the ritual of baptism. Now there is, of course, a dry baptism, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the second that you believe. But that's not what they're talking about here. These people divided themselves up into these groups. And so in verse 13 he says, has Christ been divided? No. We're answering that question. It's a rhetorical question. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? No. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, you weren't baptized in the name of Paul. The water ritual baptism did occur. In fact, Paul says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Verse 15, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Verse 16, now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. He just can't remember. So it's not a big deal is what he's telling them. Because they were all excited about, I was baptized here, I was baptized here, I was baptized there. And in the I Am of Christ crowd, they realized the doctrine of the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit.
It's like where you get your diploma, this university.
Yeah, it's all a bunch of nonsense.
It's all arrogance.
Yeah, and so the people that get all excited about water baptism, well, Paul is saying, look, I thank as he said, I thank God that I, you know, only baptized a couple of you knuckleheads, because then you would have a cause to boast. Well, I was baptized by Paul. I have a special privilege over you who were just baptized by whoever it was. Because Paul's the greatest, therefore I'm the greatest. And so Paul is dispelling that, and he said, look, I got two guys down. I think I did the household of Stephanus, but Stephanus, other than that, I can't remember. It's not important. It doesn't save you. And that's his point. He's trying to orient these guys to the basic Christianity 101 doctrine of salvation. He says, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize. I'm not coming here to dunk you knuckleheads in water, but to preach the gospel. That's what saves you. Water baptism does not save you. The dry baptism of the Holy Spirit is a consequence of your salvation.
So according to this verse, water baptism is really not why he was sent. That's not part of the gospel, it seems like.
No, it's not. You know, water baptism does not save you. It's a ritual. If you get dunked in the water, a lot of unbelievers get dunked in the water of Baptist churches. They're not saved. They have no idea what the ritual stands for, and they did not accept the gospel. They think they're saved, but they're not. They don't believe in faith alone and Christ alone. They believe that you're saved by doing good works, and I'm going to get baptized to show God how good I am. Boom, I got dunked. Now I'm a great believer. They're not even saved. And many pastor teachers of these congregations, they're not even saved. I know pastors, that people that hold themselves out as pastors, bishops, whatever it are, they're not saved. What? You don't believe? How were you saved? And they can't even tell you how they're saved. So my conclusion is, they're not saved unless they did it at 10 years old and forgot about it, and they can't even remember it. They could be saved in that case. I don't know. Not my job to evaluate it. But Paul's making it very clear. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Cleverness of speech, Paul laid it on the line. He didn't shroud things. He said, I preach Christ crucified and risen from the dead. That's it. And that's the reality that caused the disciples to be murdered and persecuted. All the disciples except for John suffered horrible deaths. And what was the basis for their death? We saw Christ resurrected. Now, people will die for what they believe in, but they won't die for a lie. Particularly not these people. They're not going to die for a lie. Why did the disciples die? Well, we're called disciples, call them apostles, because they're all now apostles. Why did all the apostles die? Yeah, I saw Christ raised from the dead. I touched him. I ate with him. I saw him on many occasions. Either it's a vast conspiracy, or it's true. But we know it's not a vast conspiracy because they all have to lie. And they're all cowards. And it wouldn't hold up long. It wouldn't hold up long. It would fall apart. The lie would come out pretty quick. That's one of the strongest logical, historical evidences for the resurrection of Christ. Is this, these people weren't saying, they were not saying, I believe Christ rose from the dead. That's what we say. And we'll die for that belief. They weren't saying that. They were saying, we saw him rise from the dead. Big difference. Because you can't accuse me of lying when I say I believe Christ rose from the dead. It's just my belief. You can accuse them of lying. Because they're not saying, I believe he rose from the dead. They're saying, I saw him rise from the dead. And that's why they died. That's why they were glad to die. And so we have, of course, in Peter. Peter says, look, we saw him. And blessed are those that have not seen and yet have this faith that believe to the point of death. So in religious circumstances, Buddhists will die for what they believe. Muslims will die for what they believe. So will Tao, the followers of the Tao, and Confucianism. Doesn't mean it's true. What are they dying for? Well, we believe something. They're not dying for, I saw this. Mm-mm, they're not. So we can't say, we saw Christ rise from the dead. We can't say that Christ speaks to us. He doesn't, and we didn't. But he speaks to us through his word. And when you have the confidence of hope 2 and hope 3 in your soul, it's as real to you, it's more real than if you saw it yourself. And that's what Peter said. He said, even though I did see Christ, I saw these things, what's more real? Bible doctrine is more real to me than what I saw. And I saw it. That's the power of the word of God. And that is a power that you can have. You can have it. God wants you to have it. You can have that confidence, that elpis, E-L-P-I-S. And then nothing can shake you. So Paul is basically firing these people up for their divisions. Because obviously the divisions are based on water baptism. And Apollos must have baptized a bunch of people. Peter must have baptized some of these people. And somehow either Peter went to Corinth or a big group of believers moved into Corinth and they set up shop there. You know, several households moved there and they said, well, we were all baptized by Peter. So we're the hoity-toities. And then they're all trying to one-up each other to be spiritual kings in the mountains. You might have experienced this with other believers when you hang around them and they're all trying to trump you by how much Bible doctrine they know. People that try to trump each other with how much Bible doctrine they know, unless they're doing it in jest. And I like to do it, and I call it stump the chump. I have a friend of mine that we call each other and try to stump each other with Bible verses. And we just do it with good humor. We're not doing it with, you know, I'm better than you are type stuff. But it's a good mental exercise. But a lot of people try to up each other. Well, you say you gave the gospel to 3 people today, I gave it to 5. You gave $10, I gave 20. And a lot of ministers encourage this. John Jones gave 10. Who will give 20? And then somebody gives 20. And then who will give 40? And who will give 50? Bless you, brother. And on and on and on. So Paul is making it very clear to these people that it's all about Christ. Christ crucified. The death of Christ, of course, on the cross is what it's all about. And these people, of course, they like the Greek did not the Greeks and a lot of these people in Corinth are Greeks, and Greeks don't like dogmatism. Their background was intellectual debate. They like to debate more than they like to have a conclusion. A lot of Greeks, that was their pastime. They would go into a debating situation and they'd say, okay, I'll take side A, and then next week they'd take side B, and they didn't care who won or lost. They just liked the debate. They like the exercise of setting a premise, setting an hypothesis, and debating the other person, and making conclusions, and doing this and doing that. They weren't that dogmatic. There's lots of gods. Well, the god of this and the god of that, and maybe it's this, maybe it's that. Maybe there is a Hades, maybe there isn't, maybe you do. They weren't dogmatic. Christianity is very dogmatic, and Paul is giving them some dogmatism. He's given them some dogmatism. And they don't like dogmatism. The Greeks in general did not like dogmatism. That's why they worshiped many gods. They liked relativity. They liked it could be this and could be that. Remember we studied in Matthew, one of the things that amazed a lot of the hearers of Christ is that, wow, we never heard our leader speak like this. You speak dogmatically. Even the Jews, when you don't have Bible doctrine, it's all relative. Well, brother, passage could mean this. Then again, it could mean that. And then again, it could mean the other thing. No, the Bible's dogmatic. There are X number of baptisms identified in the Bible. They're not all the same. There is the hypostatic union. It's not maybe this, maybe that. There is going to be a rapture. Not maybe it'll happen. And that's distinct from the second coming. So Paul gives them some dogmatism. Philosophy likes to exclude God. And you have Descartes, of course, I think, therefore I am. And they're very happy when they come up with that pearl of great price. I think, therefore I am. That's about it. They don't go to the next level. So Paul, of course, is addressing Greeks and he's giving them Christ crucified. The Jews, of course, to the Greeks, death was pretty much the end of everything. And the Jews, of course, they always wanted proof. The Greeks did not like dogmatism. They worshipped many gods. They liked relativity. And so that's what Paul, of course, was not going to engage in. And so Paul starts out his discourse. We're going to see this starting in verse 13, 19, 20, and all through the rest of this passage, where Paul addresses the Greek members of the congregation and the Jewish members of the former Jews by blood members of the congregation. But he starts out with this fact that, you know, I'm not here to baptize. Baptism is a non-issue, folks. You want to get dunked? That's fine. If it was an issue, Paul would have very great details and very great concern about each and every person who was baptized, who wasn't. He didn't care. It's a ritual. It doesn't save you. It doesn't save you. So, he's not concerned with that. He goes straight to the heart of the matter. Was I crucified for you? No, Jesus Christ was crucified for you. And he didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not in cleverness of speech, I'm not trying to trick you people, but very dogmatically, very openly, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Now, the word of God is never void. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. The word of God goes out, and it does not return empty. Guarantee it. Somebody out there is going to respond. Somebody. Now, not everybody responded to Paul's ministry, obviously. Many people tried to kill him and beat him and all sorts of things. But Paul didn't try to use his intellect. And Paul had an intellect that could destroy all these people in a heartbeat. You want to debate Paul? You haven't got a chance. He could destroy you intellectually without even lifting the little part of his little finger. But he didn't do that. He had an IQ that was just amazing. Amazing. But he says, look, I'm not out here to do debates and to trick you people. I'm going to lay it on the line. I'm going, even though I wasn't in the military, I'm going to use some military language on you people so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. That's my mission. My mission is to go to the Gentiles. That's what he was appointed to do, to go to the Gentiles. Paul, of course, forgot this. But at this time, he knows it. Paul went into reversionism, as we know. But he's not there yet. This is 55 A.D. Around 58 A.D., within about 3 years, Paul's going to fall off the deep end. And he, too, will go into reversionism. He will forget that he was called primarily to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. And yet, you know what happened in 58 A.D. He was sitting in Corinth, where he's writing this letter to the Romans. And he decides that, well, I'm going to Jerusalem. And that's not what God the Holy Spirit wanted him to do. We study that.
He wrote the book of Romans in Corinth.
He wrote the book of Romans in Corinth. He wintered in Corinth in 58. And then he beat feet as quick as he could, making a couple of port stops. Along the way, he stopped at Miletus, the port city, to have the pastor's conference with the Ephesians. The elders came down there and met with him. And then he, you know, made different stops, got down there, and he was told, of course, many times, do not do it, do not do it, do not do it. Got very indignant. I will die for Christ, which is true. He's a very brave man. And that's great you're going to die for Christ. But this is not how Christ wants you to die for Christ.
Which is weird, because in Romans he talks about, like, you know, how it's just the righteousness that's received through faith in Christ.
Yes, in the last part of Romans, as we studied Romans, he indicates, I know I'm supposed to take this letter to Rome. But then something happened. And what happened was, he allowed his... And he had a fantastic love for his Jewish heritage. Like myself, I have a fantastic admiration for my Confederate heritage, which a lot of people don't understand these days. And if you get carried away with it, it can carry you away. Now, Paul had a fantastic burden for the Jews. He was a Jew. And he had a fantastic burden for the Jews, and it blinded him. His love and his emotionalism for the Jews blinded him temporarily. God got him back on track through divine discipline. And because of that, Romans 8:28, all that cursing was turned to blessing. And he wrote those four fantastic books that we have in the Bible. And that's our blessing.
Ephesians,
Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And that's our great blessing that we have. So God turns cursing into blessing. And it catapulted Paul to the highest levels of spiritual maturity. He was already a mature believer, way up there. But he hadn't cracked the ultimate level. And he cracked the ultimate level when he was in jail in Rome, when he wrote, I would say, when he right after he penned Philippians, he cracked it. In Philippians, he said, I'm not quite there yet. But I would say as soon as that letter, the ink was dry on that letter, he cracked it. And then he wrote Ephesians. And then he wrote Colossians and Philemon. So as soon as he got to Rome, he was pretty much cracking through the top layer. But what catapulted him, God turned the cursing into blessing. That suffering that he had was divine discipline, was converted to suffering for his blessing. And so in 2 Timothy, Paul, you know, recognized, I'm there. I have finished the course. I've done it. I've reached it. By the grace of God, of course. Okay, so this is a good breaking point. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we're going to get, Paul's going to take on these Greek philosophers and these Jews that want to sign. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege And we thank you for the opportunity to be able to go directly to you at any time as our Father. We know that we represent ourselves before you, and we're not responsible to any other person. We thank you for the privilege of serving you. We thank you for the doctrine of privacy. And we pray that you will challenge us to realize that doctrine in a way that glorifies you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.
I like that statement.